Okay, join me in turning to Acts again. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or just simply Acts, under the title Replacing Judas. This was a really hard one to come up for a title for, and I just sort of punted there. Doesn't seem particularly applicable to anyone's life, since, as far as I know, none of you need to be replacing Judas, and we're looking for counsel on how to do that. It's not exactly a practical title, but it's what our text is about, Acts 1, 15 through 26. There is this bit, if I could just introduce it before we pray and then read it and then work our way through Acts 1, 15 through 26. There is this bit now in Acts, in between the ascension of Christ, which we worked through last Sunday, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he promised us before he went up, which is going to happen at the beginning of chapter 2. There is this section, this bit, in the middle, which comprises the second half of chapter 1, which includes the final and gruesome words about Judas. Things about guts spilling out and stuff. And then the disciples casting lots to replace him. It's very strange, both of these things. Well, after witnessing Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the apostles, we'll see, return to the upper room in Jerusalem, or an upper room for certain. In anticipation of the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, they, along with many other disciples, they're in prayerful dependence and waiting. The restored Peter, you'll see, stands up and leads the apostles who are leading the young church, and they are guided to find a replacement then for Judas, an original disciple who would take the place of Judas among the 12. That's who they're looking for. And so before the events of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find the apostles and other disciples in fervent prayer. We find them studying, we find them applying, and we find them submitting themselves to God's word, and we find them bolstering, restoring, guarding the apostolic witness to Jesus' earthly ministry. These things happening before the Spirit comes, and therefore before they're unleashed on the world. But this is a strange couple of things that we'll read about today. That's the wonderful thing about expositional preaching. We trust that the Lord has good for us, food for us, in even the strange text that clearly no one would pick if they were doing a topical sermon. Hey, like, is there a text about bowels exploding? That's what I'm looking for. Oh, Judas. No one's doing that. Or looking for counsel on casting lots. No one's begging for such things. But we trust that all of God's word is breathed out by God, inspired of him, and useful for teaching, preaching, building up, and so forth, and godliness, and all the rest that Paul writes. So let's pray first before we read this text, and then we'll work our way through it. I trust that the Lord will make it helpful to you. Father, we do depend on you now, and we come to you to do this work, first to make us submissive to your will and your word, joyfully so, humbly so, and then we lean on you through your Spirit to help us understand correctly what's here and to apply it, that what we see in your word would make sense to us and would convict us and encourage us and build us up. We trust these things because you say that your word does this, that it accomplishes the purposes for which you have given it, and so we trust you. We thank you for this food, the word of God, and we pray, Father, that you would guard us from error, even imbalance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts 1, 15 through 26. Would you mind if we started in verse 12, just because like a little extra context there and run up. So we'll start at 12. I'll let you know when we're at 15. through the end of the chapter then. Verse 12, then they, apostles, other disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Just, by the way, note that one is missing. Verse 14 there, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Okay, three sections today, three points, just to break it up, help us follow the flow of the text. Point one, section one, Peter's initiative and the word of God. Peter's initiative and the word of God. That's verses 15 and the first half of 16. That's what we'll pick up first. So we read again there with a few comments. In those days, that is the period between Jesus' ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, now this is Peter's first speech. Brothers, listen to these phrases. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then we'll get to those scripture quotes in verse 20. That's where they are, what Peter's referring to. The scriptures that had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Those texts come in verse 20. So let's take stock. Peter takes the initiative. He stands up in the midst of the apostles. They've just returned from this amazing experience. Jesus has left them. It's clear that he's been taken up to the throne, the right hand of God. He's commissioned them, but he's told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for power from on high, the Spirit. And Peter assumes leadership immediately. And his first task is to, in the midst of waiting and praying, to reconstitute the 12. He's led to make that his priority. Judas must be replaced. What an interesting thing. Peter's leadership role, by the way, which is obviously on display in this scene, it presupposes Peter's repentance, doesn't it? Which Luke doesn't talk about. Luke hasn't mentioned this. The last time Luke... Well, remember, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus had restored him, forgiven him, commissioned him, even just privately. Well, the last time Luke had mentioned Peter was then the denying Jesus in the courtyard. And although Luke doesn't include a recounting of Peter's repentance and restoration, he assumes it here, doesn't he? That we know that Peter had repented of his denying Jesus and abandoning Jesus, and that Jesus had forgiven him, taken him back as the leader of the apostles. Peter is again here, in other words, the rock. Cephas, Kepha, the rock that Jesus called him and said, "On you I will build my church." And here we see the fulfillment of Christ's call upon Peter's life as Peter stands up and leads the 12. First in restoring the 12, in fact. He's doing here precisely what Jesus commissioned him to do after his restoration. You might remember these phrases. "When you return, strengthen the brothers." And in John's gospel, "Feed my sheep." Strengthen them. Feed them. You'll be the shepherd, Peter. Under shepherd. And just listen to him. Verse 16. "Brothers." Oh man, the first words out of his mouth. "The scripture had to be fulfilled." This is a man who is not stepping up onto a platform for himself, is he? With his own ideas of what they should do or what authority they should now assume outside of themselves, it's quite clear. "Brothers, the scripture, God's word, had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." Now, what a strong view of scripture inspiration, the inspiration of the scriptures coming, the first words from the leader of the apostles as he steps up after Jesus has returned. What a strong statement concerning the inspiration of the scriptures. And of course, Peter is referring to the Old Testament at this point. "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." And he's going to be quoting 2 Psalms in verse 20. So Peter's reference here to the Old Testament shows his high view of the scriptures. The Psalms Peter is communicating here were inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking by or through the mouth of David. Here is Peter understanding, and now it's in the Bible. So here's the Bible telling us that the Bible explains the Bible. Here is the Bible explaining to us how the Bible was inspired of God and explanation given through the leader of the apostles. Peter would write many years later, towards the end of his life, 2 Peter 1:20, quote, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He had that nugget of truth at the beginning. He knew how to distinguish between God's word and everything else. and how to hold it and handle it and submit to it. And he leads from there in his first words as leader. What a testimony of faithfulness and steadfastness that his view of the scriptures is the same at the beginning of the apostolic ministry as at the end. Peter started with a high view of scripture and he held it all the way through. Brothers and sisters, this word, this Bible, this is how we know what we know. About God, about Jesus, about sin and salvation, about all of reality, because God has spoken. He has given to us his word. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything you will believe, which will affect your life, about God and Jesus and sin and everything, starts from whether you think Peter's correct about this. And of course he is. Do you submit, do we submit to the authority of God's word as Peter is here leading us to do and leading from? And back to Acts 1:16 there, Peter's assessment was that the scripture had to be fulfilled. What God spoke, foretold, promised, all of it must come to pass of divine necessity. Scripture must be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, spoke Peter. Whether Judas or the religious leaders or the Romans, scripture had to be fulfilled. Everything God spoke concerning his plan of salvation, his son, the betrayal, the cross, the resurrection, all of it, it has to be fulfilled because it's the words of God. Peter is telling us that the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was the fulfillment of scripture. And therefore, Peter will say not long after this, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, end quote. Delivered up by who? Judas. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter says it our way in our text this way again. The scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Satan was not in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God was. Isaiah 53, as you may well know, tells us that it was the will of the Father to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him, the Messiah, to grief. The Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Satan, therefore, was not sovereign in the temptations of Judas to give Jesus up. God was. What God has said concerning Judas through David in the Psalms, and we'll get to those quotes, it had to be fulfilled because God is God, and therefore Satan is not sovereign in the death of Jesus, and he's not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign over anything. He's not sovereign over the temptations in your life or in the life of your loved ones. Satan is not sovereign. God is. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons wasn't all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is our matter of first business. Our first matter of business. Replacing Judas. The second section, then, for us today, what happened to Judas? Not a question, although why I guess you could put a question mark at the end of it, but in my outline, it's what happened to Judas, verses 16b through 20. So what happened to him? And we read, let's go second half of 16 through 19. We'll leave 20 for a minute or two. These are Peter's words in 16 and 17, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, 18 and 19, it seems, that's not part of Peter's speech, but it seems to be an explanatory comment by Luke. That's what we think it is. And so we get this background reminder of what had happened to Judas. 18, 19. Now, this man acquired a field, verse 18, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. I think that means in his bowels, the middle, the section of his body. And all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So what's happening here is Peter knows, they know, what happened with Judas. Luke wants to furnish this information so that as he's recounting and people are reading this story of replacing Judas, that we'll be reminded of what happened to Judas and why there is a vacancy in the 12 at this point. Judas had, of course, been included in the group of the 12 from the beginning. He is mentioned in the disciple lists, always in the last position, mind you. This is after the fact, and so they just kind of stick him at the end. He was the treasurer of the 12, we know, which means that he was regarded as responsible, competent in money and administration matters, trustworthy. And this was never called into question at any point along the way by any of the others. Like the other 11 disciples, Judas was called and sent by Jesus, quote, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So Judas looked like the others. He's empowered like the others. He's proclaiming like the others. And like them, he had been given by Jesus a kingdom, a share in the kingdom, and was appointed as a judge of, quote, the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22. This was the share or lot which the 12 had received. They will sit as kings in judgment. Their ministry or service then also, in addition, is the commission to proclaim the arrival of God's kingdom in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Judas is one of those guys. He was. This is from John MacArthur. He has a book that's, I don't have it physically, I have it digitally, and it comes up all the time when I'm preaching through the Gospels and now Acts. It's a book called 12 Ordinary Men. Maybe some of you have heard of it or have it. It's called 12 Ordinary Men, How the Master Shaped His Disciples for Greatness and What He Wants to Do with Them. And it's a character study of all the apostles individually and everything we know about them from the scriptures. And I want to quote him here, just generally about the apostles for our benefit. a little bit lengthy. There's four, five paragraphs here. Quote, and we're putting Judas in context, right? Quote, the 12 were personally selected and called by Christ. He knew them as only their creator could know them. In other words, he knew all their faults long before he chose them. He even knew Judas would betray him, John 6:70, John 13. And yet he chose the traitor anyway and gave him all the same privileges and blessings he gave to the others. Think about the ramifications of this. And he had gone on, MacArthur had, about these guys and how not special they are. Think about the ramifications of this. From our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristic was their ordinariness. But Christ knew what he was doing. From his divine perspective, the ultimate success of the strategy actually depended on the Holy Spirit working in those men to accomplish his sovereign will. It was, therefore, a mission that could not be thwarted. That's why it was a work for which God alone deserves praise and glory. Those men were merely instruments in his hands, just as you and I can be God's instruments today. God delights to use such ordinary means, as we read in Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, quote, the foolish things of the world, God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. MacArthur goes on, the 2,000-year triumph of the apostolic endeavor is a testimony to the wisdom and power of the divine strategy. The 12 were called to a specific office, and in the Gospels and Acts, the term apostoloi almost always refers to that office and the 12 men who were specifically called and ordained to the office, often referred to as the 12. The number 12 was significant because Luke describes how, after Jesus' ascension, the apostles chose Matthias, which we'll get to fill the office vacated by Judas. The role of an apostle, including the special office to which the apostle Paul was called, involved a position of leadership and exclusive teaching authority in the early church. The New Testament scriptures were all written by the apostles or their close associates. And before the New Testament was written, the apostles' teaching was the rule in the early church. Beginning with the very first converts at Pentecost, all true believers looked to the apostles' leadership. And as the church grew, its faithfulness to the truth was described in these terms, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The apostles were given a supernatural power to work signs and wonders. Those signs bore witness to the truth of the gospel, which the apostles had received from Christ and which they introduced on his behalf to the world. In other words, their role was a pivotal, foundational role. They are, in a true sense, the very foundation of the Christian church. Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, end MacArthur quote. It gives us a sense then of why he needed to be replaced. And why, after this, they don't replace them once they start dying in the mission. Fascinating. The foundation must be solid, full, before we start. Judas must be replaced. The betrayer replaced by a faithful man. But once they start dying in the cause, the office is closed. The office is closed. No more replacements. Well, before all that, Judas, of course, had proved to be dishonest, greedy, and obviously ultimately a betrayer. In a wicked and devastating episode, Judas betrayed Jesus, as you know, giving him over to the Jewish religious authorities under cover of night with a kiss. Now, remember, this had just happened for these people, for these men. Do you remember that night when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and they all go around, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" They had no idea it was Judas. So now, just a few weeks later, perhaps, do you suppose that they're still a bit in shock? That they didn't see this coming, that their friend had betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide? I think that's reasonably likely that they were in shock about this, that it was no small administrative task to replace Judas. Like, you know, one of the agenda items. No, this was a shocking experience. Well, after his betrayal, Judas, we're told, experienced remorse, which it seems we are to distinguish from repentance. He did not turn to God. He did not turn to Jesus as Peter did. In fact, I think Peter's and Judas's experiences are paralleled for us by God and then in the scriptures to show that it was probably true that if you had been asked before things shook out who was worse off, it would have been Peter. It would have been Peter. But that's not how it goes. Peter returns because Jesus had prayed for him, protected him. Judas is the son of perdition, the wicked one, chosen for these very reasons. And so afterwards, he experienced remorse. He tries to give back the money, which he had apparently learned just then doesn't satisfy him. Seems to have driven him into a deep despair, even madness, a hell of his own making, it's often said. And Matthew tells us that, quote, Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And Matthew concludes his account of Judas this way. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them this field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called, Matthew goes on, the field of blood to this day, Matthew 27. Now, I suppose I don't need to point this out, but I may as well. Some have imagined a contradiction between Matthew and Acts. You may remember that our text says that Judas bought the field, and now we've just read that Matthew says that it's the priests that buy the field. Well, what happened? Is that one of those, you know, contradictions in the Bible? Well, Matthew indicates that the priests purchased the field with Judas's blood money. Thus, it is true that Judas acquired the field. It was bought in his name with the wages of iniquity. It was purchased for him by the chief priests, but the purchase was made with his money, and the field then became the possession of his descendants, if he had any. His heirs, if he had any, would inherit the field, the very place where Judas hanged himself. So I think the reconciliation is reasonably easy on that one. Apparently, Judas had chosen a tree on an overhang above some jagged rocks in this field. Either the rope or the tree branch broke, perhaps long after he was dead, and he fell headlong onto the rocks, and we're told his bowels gushed out. These are virtually the last words in Scripture about Judas. His life and his death were grotesque tragedies. He was a child of hell and a son of perdition, and he went to his own place where he belonged, we're told. Jesus said these chilling words, Mark 14, quote, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." It's the same thing, right? The scriptures must be fulfilled. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born at all." That's Jesus talking about Judas without saying so at the time. Some important lessons from the life of Judas. There are many, but here's a couple. Judas is obviously, and this is, I know that I've worked through this before when we've preached through Gospels, but Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. There's just no question about that. He heard Jesus teach day in and day out for some 2 years. He could have asked Jesus any question he liked. He could have sought and received from the Lord any help he needed. He could have exchanged the oppressive burden of his sin for an easy yoke. Christ had given an open invitation time and time again for anyone to do so and called everyone within hearing distance to repent, to believe, and to come to him and abide. Yet in the end, Judas was damned because of his own failure to heed what he heard. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, what God spoke had to be fulfilled, and yet Judas is in hell for his lack of repentance and faith. There is mystery here. But we must say everything the scriptures call us to say. Judas passed by countless opportunities to repent and believe. And God is sovereign over the fact that he did not. Judas's life is therefore a reminder to each of us about our need for self-examination. There is a sense in which all of you who sort of walk in and amongst a church, sort of whether you're inside or whether you're around the edges, you could be like Judas. If you betray Jesus and stay there. And so Paul calls, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, for self-examination. Test yourself to see if, in fact, you are of the faith. Of course, our ultimate assurance is based on the iron grip of God upon his people. But guess what? His people abide. His people bear fruit. So examine yourself. Judas must not have. But in addition, the mystery of God's will is another lesson. I sort of alluded to that. And the wonder of his absolute sovereignty in and over and through all things. In the mystery of God's will, Judas demonstrates how the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted by any means or by anyone. His betrayal of Christ seemed at first glance like Satan's greatest triumph. He must have been giddy, Satan. But in reality, as we've seen, it falls under the purview of God's authority and God's wise plan, and in terms of God's plan of redemption, Judas's wicked, sinful betrayal signaled utter defeat for Satan and all his works. God is sovereign in and over and through all things, including sin and suffering and death and life and belief and unbelief. All the while, we are responsible for our belief and unbelief Everyone who goes to hell justly is sent there, justly. Everyone who goes to heaven gets grace. Verse 20, let's move to verse 20 and Peter's use of scriptural prophecy concerning Judas. We have to keep moving. We have another section to go after this. Here's the quotes. We won't spend a ton of time on this. Verse 20, look there with me. Here are the quotes that must be fulfilled, at least with relation to replacing Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Peter said, as he stood amongst the apostles and disciples, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So he's quoting from two different Psalms. The first one, as your references and study notes will tell you, is Psalm 69, which is an individual lament in which the psalmist describes his plight of deep suffering. He prays to God for deliverance. He calls upon God to exercise his wrath against his foes. It was understood by the earliest Christians as a type and being ultimately fulfilled in the suffering and death of Jesus, and it's referenced in John 2 and John 15 and Romans 15, and therefore also as applying to those who rejected Jesus. Paul does that in Romans 11 as well as Peter here in Acts. And so the psalm is then also seen as applicable to Judas. The second citation is taken from Psalm 109. This citation is from another individual lament in which the psalmist describes again one of his enemies in considerable detail and expresses a string of curses against his enemy. The quotation expresses Peter's conviction that Judas, who, quote, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry, needed now to be replaced by another person who would take his place of leadership, his place among the unique 12. Evidently, it was necessary to replace Judas's position because he had vacated his place of promise. Again, referring to Matthew 19. There, the Lord promised the apostles they would sit on 12 thrones, reigning over Christ's kingdom of Israel when he returns. Peter, guided by the Spirit, says that the psalmist was speaking, at least in ultimate fulfillment, about Judas. Therefore, he must be replaced. The third section, and our last section, verses 21 through 26, replacing Judas, filling out the 12, replacing Judas. Now, they finally do it. 21 through 26, let's read that whole thing again. So one of the men who have, this is Peter speaking still in 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men who fit that bill must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Here's how they do it. 23, presumably they started with a larger pool than this, but they put forward two at the end of it, Joseph and Matthias. And then they pray, verse 24, and they say, you, Lord, Lord God, Lord Father, Lord Jesus, I'm not quite certain, I think probably Jesus. I'll explain why. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Perhaps maybe it's becoming obvious to you that it's maybe Jesus who would replace one of his chosen apostles. Which one you have chosen of these two to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then, lastly, the third thing they do, so they put forward two, then they pray, then the third thing they do is, verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, presumably something like putting each man's name on a small piece of stone or wood, and then you shake it, and the one that comes out is Matthias. There's a few other ways to do that as well, but maybe that's how they did it. And they took this to be God's answer to prayer, which of course it was, and they numbered him with the 12, just like that. So the task was that of being one of the unique authoritative witnesses to all that Jesus said and did from the beginning through to the ascension. So it had to be a guy. That's an underrated thing there, but it has to be a man. That's the first qualification. And then secondly, it has to be somebody who was there from the point that Jesus was baptized by John all the way till where they are right now, presumably, right? All the way through the resurrection and ascension. Because the witness is to the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means. The two nominees likely belonged to the 70 or 72 disciples who had been appointed by Jesus earlier for training. And one interesting thing to say about these two guys, and by the way, we don't hear anything more about them. Even Matthias, this is it. We hear nothing about him after this. But two interesting things just to mention about these two candidates who were willing to be nominated for a place among the 12. The first, just remember how close we are to the torture and crucifixion and death of Jesus. Weeks. Jesus had been killed only a few weeks ago. And as the 12 have been commissioned to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond, it was a distinct possibility that they might follow in Jesus' footsteps. Courage. Courage. And second, Jesus had tasked the 12 to be his witnesses in cities and regions beyond Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These guys, the two options, both heard this stuff. They would be sent to places which none of them had probably visited, being involved in missionary work for which there were no prior evidence, no precedents, and no ready models of how to do it. I'll do it, sure. They were called to be trailblazers in every sense of the word, and they wouldn't be able to look back, and they may never return. Are you up for that? So it's wonderful to get, one, just a sense of perhaps what they may have been feeling and what they were facing. But also, isn't it a calling to us too? Following Jesus requires courage. It may require you to turn from all that you're comfortable with. That's what it was about to be for whichever one is chosen. And you've got Joseph. His name was so common, so they list a few others there to distinguish him. And then you have Matthias. And by the way, his name, which your study Bible might say, his name was a gift of Yahweh. That should have tipped him off, I feel like. I wonder which one the lot's going to fall to, Joseph or gift of God. You know, I wonder which one's going to be the apostle. But it was Matthias. Make light of that. I don't think that would have tipped anyone off. Everyone's name meant something like that. Joseph is a form of a name that means, what does Joseph mean? Jesus, someone tell me. God saves? I think so. So that would have been just as of a tip-off. So the assembled believers turn to God when the time has come to decide between the two for the position of the 12th. Their ongoing prayers, which Luke had noted, now turn to this specific decision, a decision that in this case they do not want to make on their own initiative. They do not want to rely on their own wisdom. The choice of who belongs to the 12 can be made only by God. And I would say here, I think they're thinking by Jesus. It's not to be made by the assembled believers. They want to be certain that it's Jesus choosing. As the original group of the 12 had been made up not of volunteers or people looking for a place of influence or a platform, but they had been called out by Jesus, and so should this one. Jesus must choose the replacement to complete this once and for all foundation before they are sent out to witness and preach and plant and die. And so they pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all and these two here, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast the lots, and verse 26, the lot falls to Matthias, and here you go. Welcome to the club. Just like that. Now, maybe I strategically planned it that way, perhaps. But I'm not interested in giving you a long discourse on casting lots, or even more generally, discerning the will of the Lord. I don't think this is the place for that. If we had hours, perhaps we would meander through those topics. But this is not a text about discerning the Lord's will for your life. I just don't think it is. You might ask, though, at least, why would they use, you might say, chance to make such a major decision? Isn't that odd? But there's two important things to just keep in mind here as we read a text like this, and this particular text. First, this is before the giving of the Holy Spirit in full, indwelling each believer in fullness. This is before that. And for these Jewish people, Proverbs 16:33 would seem to endorse such a way of prayerfully submitting the decision-making process to God's will, where we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's Proverbs 16:33. This is the last time, by the way, in the Bible, this is the last time in the Bible that casting lots was said to be used to determine God's will. Secondly, the casting of lots came only after the disciples had done their best to specify the qualifications and identify the most suitable candidates. They did not cast lots amongst the 120. They did not cast lots amongst even 20. In other words, the lot was not used to decide between large numbers, but between two shortlisted candidates after they used their discernment and determined that these two men have apparently equal qualifications. Now what do we do, God? The apostles, together with the assembled believers, accepted the result of the casting of lots as the expression of God's will. This is not a prescription, therefore. Based on these short things I've said, I believe this is not a prescription to incorporate the casting of lots or any such thing into your decision-making process. There are other ways to discuss discerning the Lord's will for the Christian indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Well, with the unique 12 restored, the apostles again symbolize Jesus' claim and promise to restore the kingdom, an event and a process in which they have been given the task of being Jesus' witnesses who can testify now in fullness to the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, who initiated the restoration of the people of God represented in these 12. Upon them as the foundation. They will now go and preach Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. That is the message of the church, and the source of our message is these guys. The 12 had a unique role as eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. They testified to the truth of these foundational events. They were selected by Jesus for this task. He built his church upon them, principally starting with Peter, who stood up when his name was called. And all subsequent generations now of us, of Christians, are dependent upon the testimony of these first witnesses we now call the Bible. The Bible. So we had Peter's initiative and his high view of the Word of God from the start. We saw what happened to Judas and what happens when you betray Jesus. And then we saw them replacing Judas, getting ready to launch out into the world with the gospel. Now, waiting in the upper room, the 12 restored, ready to receive power, the indwelling of the Spirit, to then go and proclaim Jesus to the world. This is the Word of God and a model to us, a call to us to do the same, to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the 12 and all those disciples whom you called and brought to yourself. We thank you for the way you worked in and through them, their courage, their personalities, their ordinariness, to show that the power is from you, that the message is yours. We thank you for Peter's sweet submission to the scriptures from the first moment of his leadership. And we pray, Father, that you would give that same sweet submission, humble, joyful submission to your word. We pray that you'd give that to each of us, that we would come to know and grow in Jesus Christ and be part of this kingdom which you have built and are expanding and will one day come and fulfill. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the work of redemption and for the gospel and for the grace of salvation and for keeping us for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.